Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for continuing to bless us with the opportunity to grow in grace. We thank You for the subject before us, for it reveals to us those things about which we can garner courage to face the circumstances of life. Therefore, our prayer is that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth, will contribute to our confidence with regard to Your Word and the sustenance that is provided by our absolute confidence in eternal life. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and note a few things that we were observing when time caught us on Sunday morning. We've got a little more to do with regard to the Jewish rabbis. I want to remind you of that. The new principle that we're engaging has to do with the bottom half of this diagram. Confidence and courage eliminate fear. And we're looking at the plan of God as per the equation of hope here. Knowledge of that plan produces courage toward life. We'll examine that in a bit of detail, as will we the other category. This is the grace pipeline. Knowledge of logistical grace support sustains this courage toward life. If you understand that God is going to sustain you in this life until He is ready to call you home, then there's nothing in life that can cause you fear. Fear, of course, is typical for mankind. If you suddenly find yourself in front of a freight train, you're going to be afraid for a few seconds. But then you have to flush that and make some decisions about what you're going to do about it. So fear is common to the human psyche, but the permanent residency of it in the human mind is what is not allowed for the advancing believer. And the only way that you can flush that on a consistent basis is to have courage already in your soul, available for deployment by your knowledge of various doctrines of the Word of God. So this new category states that knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life, and knowledge of logistical grace support sustains courage toward life. And the plan of God may be summarized then by seven imputations. We won't take time to review them this evening, but these are the seven. That's the equation of hope, and we'll look at some of the details. We won't go into extreme analysis of this, but the principles will be observed. The plan of God may be summarized then by these seven imputations. They are available, as obviously, to every person who believes in Christ. This takes a person actually from physical birth all the way out to the eternal state, where if he moves through and takes advantage of all of these imputations, he will have eternal rewards and blessings. Now, to fully appreciate the impact each of these imputations have in the life of the individual, there are three concepts that must be defined. And we noted one on Sunday and began on the second one. The first is potential, the second is hope, and the last is reality. And so the Oxford English Dictionary defines potential as that which is possible as opposed to what is actual. It is when you develop confidence in a future certainty that you have hope. And this hope becomes a reality when this is fulfilled. So it is important to note that from the biblical viewpoint of the Christian, once you have confidence in the Word of God regarding something that is eschatological, then it is as good in your mind as a present reality. And so hope becomes absolute confidence for the Christian, and then the reality is what is confidently expected. And so possible as opposed to actual is what is meant by potential, existing in a latent or undeveloped state, capable of coming into being or into action. Therefore, when you understand a doctrine that has to do with the future, you have absolute confident expectation it will occur. It is a potential, and that is understood, but because God said it in His Word, the Word of God is more real than your present circumstance. Now, in the plan of God, certain combinations of imputations result in creating potentialities for each person, so that if he chooses to respond to pertinent biblical guidance, he can take this potential and he can convert it into a hope. And we see the potentials here. Once you are born, you have a potential for salvation, but you're ignorant of how to acquire it. In fact, you're ignorant you even need salvation as a child. And then as you grow physically up to around age 12 and the brain gets completely wired, then you can process the gospel. Down in Shreveport this past week, we discussed about children and their analysis of the gospel and how technical did you have to be with a child. I was raised Baptist, and I think they have it pretty well nailed. They do not allow a child, at least the church I was in, a child to be baptized until they were 12 or older. And you couldn't be baptized unless you had made a profession of faith, as they phrased it. Well, that's good business, because as we've learned from our study of neurology, the brain's not completely wired until around age 12, so you can't process abstract thought until all of these things get in place. And there's a lot of abstract ideas involved in the gospel. You have to go back into history and acquire information there, and then that's applied to things that are in future history as well as the present. And a child's mentality has to be able to manage past, present, and future and pull it all together as one thing and say, yes, I believe that. And so it is important that when you talk about salvation to children, the first order of business is God consciousness. And they may understand the concept of Jesus, but he's just another guy in their mentality. They can't handle hypostatic union. And you can teach it to them, and they may be able to repeat it back to you. But a complete understanding of the concepts simply is beyond them. And therefore, God consciousness is what you teach to small children. God's in heaven. He loves you. He's taking care of you, etc. And then you go from there. And prep school's doing a wonderful job in doing this. Now, with regard to these potentials going into hopes, the hope occurs when you get the gospel and you understand it. And you realize that if you believe that, you will have eternal life. That's what this says here. And this hope factor right here, this confidence factor, is very, very brief. Once you realize the reality of the gospel, that if you believe it, you will be saved, and that means you have eternal life, then suddenly the potential and the hope become realities. And that moves you into the Y radical and so on it goes. I said I wasn't going to do that, but then I did in order to make the point. The point being that when you get the information from the Word of God, and that first radical information is the gospel, when you get that and when you understand it, then you have a hope. And that hope is confident expectation, because what you've learned is from the Bible and you understand it. If God said it, it's going to happen. So where Elpis may seem like a potentiality in the mind, say, of the classical writers, for the biblical student, it means absolute future reality. And that's the gist of what we have to understand as we go into the logistical grace support rationale. You know you're being provided it. You don't know how. See, that's what you don't really get. If there's no food in the cupboard, you know you're not going to starve. You just don't know how you're not going to starve. Is somebody going to drop by with a pan of biscuits or what? So eventually all of these things fall into place, and the confidence is the issue here. And so the concept of what hope means to various groups throughout the millennia are needed in our analysis. We won't go through them, but we looked at Plato and his Philebus. And in that, he noted that expectation of the future is not an objective assessment, but a subjective expectation. In other words, the Greeks viewed recall of the past and hope for the future as an inexact exercise. Now, then we noted the Jewish rabbis and some of the premier scholars of the first and second century. And when I say premier, I mean those who were developing the written down oral law, the development of the Talmud. And these fellows that were involved in this simply were the elites of Jewish theology. And we noted how a couple of the better known names in the Jewish community absolutely had no confidence about their eternal future once they were on their deathbed. and they were absolutely horrified as to what was going to happen to them once they breathed their last. And we noted a couple of those from our source, which was the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. That's volume 2, page 527. The reason I give that is I know that some people say, well, where do you get that? And if you have these volumes, you can check me out, because they give you exactly where everything comes. Now, we resume our study in all of this in John 5, verse 39. Now, this is a passage that Kittle references, and then I pick that up, and we've got some commentary from me on this. John 5, 39. This is the Lord speaking. It's a quote. You, and He's speaking to the Jews, you search the Scriptures because in them you assume that you have eternal life. And what He meant by that is you're going back into the Torah and you're examining what Moses wrote, and it says that you have to keep all these rituals. And if you do all of this perfectly, then you will be able to go to heaven when you die. And He's saying you think you find eternal life in the Scriptures. In other words, in what it requires of you under Judaism, the doing of the rituals. The rituals were designed to point toward a reality. The animal sacrifices accomplish nothing. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't save anybody. It simply steers you, focuses you on the object that does. And He says in here, these same Scriptures testify about Me. Well, the quote is taken from the Lord's response to the Jews who were offended that He had healed a sick man on the Sabbath. Now, you're not supposed to go around healing people on Saturday. And He did this. Jesus told the man to get up off the ground and carry his pallet with him, which the newly cured man did. Now, they're sitting by this pool, and the pool has these undulations that because of the currents that are in this pool. And the idea got into the residents of Jerusalem's minds that the undulations of the water were the angels that were coming down and stirring the water. And when they stirred the water like that, it meant that if you got into the water, it'd make you feel better. Sort of like going down to hot springs. And or Laodicea. But wherever you decide to go and get in a pool to feel better, that's the idea. But except their application was not the warm waters for healing, but that the angels somehow were giving a healing kind of factor to the water. So that's the environment of this passage here. He told the man, the problem is the man is a cripple. He was lying on a pallet. He couldn't maneuver his way down to the water because everybody was rushing to it. Suddenly the current starts swirling and everybody dashes over there to get to feel better. And he just simply couldn't get there. And so the Lord steps in and observes this. Now the reaction, and He healed him. He said, you are healed, so get up, get your pallet, and go home. You don't need this water. So the reaction from the Jews was not amazement at the fact the man, critically ill for 39 years, had been healed, but that he was carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. Now that is hard, I'm telling you, when you've got a crippled man that needs a pallet to lie on because he's not very good at standing up. Apparently he could stand to some degree because he was able to sort of shift down into the water, but he couldn't maintain that posture all that very long, so he had a pallet with him at all times. Now what I'm gathering from their reaction to it is they expected him to stay there all day. Don't you dare get up and don't you move that pallet. These are some tough people. And that's what happens when you go back into the law and it says in the commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath and make it holy, so on. And then they say, well, how do you keep the Sabbath holy? So the rabbis got a discussion going on that. It says, well, we're not supposed to work because God rested on the Sabbath. So one of the ways to keep it holy is you don't do any work. They said, okay, we got that. So we're going to take the day off from whatever it is we do. And then you decide to do yard work, you decide to do something around the house, and the rabbi walks by and says, aha, I caught you working on the Sabbath. And that means you have to do this and that and the other thing. The Catholics picked up on this. And so once you're caught at it and the clipboard committee comes by, then there are things you have to do to get right. And apparently they have a long list of things eventually, as the oral law began to become quite large, had a long list of things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And one of the things you couldn't do is just carry something around. So he picks up his pallet and leaves, and they say, aha, you carried your pallet on the Sabbath. The fact that a lame man got up and walked didn't seem to impress them. So the oral law insisted that to heal or to carry something around on the Sabbath constituted work, and thus this was not permitted. The Lord who wrote the law insisted that legalism invented restraints for Sabbath activities that were not intended by the law. So these are legalism invented restraints. The law does say nothing about carrying pallets. It's a mental attitude. Everything's mental attitude. You rest on the Sabbath, which is Saturday for the Jews, because you're recognizing the fact that God has done all, and that once He restored the earth and created mankind, that He then was done after 6 days. And it says on the seventh day He rested, because on the seventh day there was nothing left to do. The implication that God was tired and needed to take a day off is ridiculous. The implication there is He got the entire restoration accomplished in 6 days. And on the seventh day He rested because all was done. Now, you carry that over into the third commandment, says keep the Sabbath day and observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy and so on. The implication that you ought not to continue working 24/7 for 365 days a year is what we do is we observe the Sabbath. And therefore it's a time of reminiscence of what God has done for us. He has created everything. If you've got a field and the corn's coming up, that means sometime way back there it rained on those seeds and up comes the crop. I don't think I'd make it. Now, I don't think anybody around here would make it as a farmer anymore. Nobody's got the courage to be a farmer. You put the seeds in the ground and you cover them up, and then you have to back off and see if it's going to rain. Now, that'll get you on your knees to pray, oh God, send rain. And if it doesn't come, you don't have any corn, and you don't make your crop that year, and mama and the children expecting to have cornbread. They're expecting to have corn pone. They're expecting to have corn on the cob, and nothing's growing. It takes great courage to be a farmer. Not these corporate deals like I see on TV. The guy that's got 40 acres and a mule, and he's trying to make a living off of it. And you had better be able to gut out lean years. And you better find a way to put up stuff in the good years. And Abraham taught us that. But the point I'm trying to make about all of this is that these people had all of these laws that went way beyond what the Bible actually indicated they should do. And it becomes a legalistic works program when actually it's supposed to be a mental attitude of reflections upon God's grace and His logistical grace provisions. See, one of the doctrines that would sustain a farmer is the logistical grace clause. I mean, even if it doesn't rain, somehow we'll make it. And the angels control the weather, and it's amazing to me how it'll rain on one man's farm and not on another. Amazing to me how hurricanes come where they are, tornadoes especially, they'll skip over one man's house while tearing up his next door neighbors beyond recognition. What's the deal with that? The Lord who wrote the law insisted that legalism invented restraints for Sabbath activities were not intended by the law. And this includes the oral law that was ultimately put down in the Talmud, made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara. Now, while I'm at this, I need to tell you about the wacko numbering system in my computer. That thing got out of control back on page 2267, and suddenly we go from point 7 to point 2. I'm not good at math, but I know that's not right. So I went in my computer, and point 2 is now point 1. So when I say that we're now going to note to point 3, you'll know that it's really point 4 in your notes there. You got that? I don't really care about this, but some of you want to know. Now, the religious leaders knew the law by heart and studied its writings continuously, but were drawn to ritual as a source of eternal life rather than the personality that the law and its rituals revealed. They were going by the laws very strictly, doing the sacrifices and so on, if we reflect back into the days of the tabernacle and the temple. And they were doing all of these things very appropriately, down to the nth degree, but they were not recognizing the personality that the rituals were teaching about. And as a result, they were blinded by religion, and because of extreme legalism, were more interested in killing the one who had healed a person on the Sabbath than having joy over the miracle. And you can note in chapter 5, back up at verse 18, that they were very disturbed about his activities, and they were plotting to kill him. This shows you, again, the mentality of Paul. We've just examined his mentality, and he was driven by religious hatred, and that religious hatred was expressed by a desire to eliminate the church in any way possible, kill them if necessary, and do it often. Well, these guys were forerunners of Paul. They are unbelievers, but they are Jews who are loyal to the law and the oral law. And they did not like what Christ was up to, and they wanted to kill him. And so this is demonically inspired at best. Point 4. In order to straighten this crowd out, the Lord gives them some face-to-face criticism about their blind loyalty to oral traditions instead of recognizing Him as the one the law would reveal to them should they open their eyes to the truth. In other words, if they would study the law in the way it was intended, to look at it as revelation of the coming Messiah. The idea that bulls and goats could save them and doing all of these things is ridiculous. If you think about it, just think about this idea for a minute. That on Sundays, since we are in the church age, we come in here and we build us a little table out in the middle of the floor here. And we say, okay, everybody gather around. And we've got us a lamb here. And we're going to get a professional shepherd over there that knows how to deal with these animals. And he's going to hold the head back in a certain fashion so that it will expose the carotid. And then he's going to take this very sharp knife and he's going to slit his throat. And we're going to catch the blood in a basin. And we're going to sprinkle this here, that, yet, hither and yon. We don't really have a temple. We'll do the best we can. And we'll go ahead and execute this poor innocent animal. And when we get done, we will have pleased God, and He is going to bless us for yet another year. And next year we're going to have to do the same thing. So know this, though, that once we get through with this, your sins have been taken care of for another year. Everybody agree? Everybody with me on this? And then here we go. Can you think through that and understand how it must have been for some people in the Jewish community, going all the way back to the Hornada, going all the way back to the first temple, going all the way up to the time of the Lord, where these rabbis would come in with these animals and cut their throat and sprinkle it hither and yon on the mercy seat if there was a temple functional. And then that was supposed to take care of your sins for an entire year. And you have to do it again next year, of course. And for someone to stand around and say, is this really working? I would imagine some of them would have said, this doesn't figure that God is pleased with me because of what this animal's done. There must be something more to this than just that animal dying. I wonder if it must be representative of something else. And say, that was the job of the priest. And I said, this is representative of the coming Messiah, the kinsman redeemer. And what we see going on here is representative of what He will accomplish for us on one occasion without any repetition needed once done. So these are the kinds of things that are in the minds of the people, and they're confused about it all. Now, in order to straighten them out, the Lord is going to take them on and get after them about their oral traditions and so on. Let's now resume the passage at John 5:40. But you are unwilling, and we have ou thelo here. When you get the definition of it with ou thelo, it means that this unwillingness is based on emotional desires from devotion to religious propaganda. So when you are propagandized by religion, then in order to get right with whatever the tradition is for your religion, be it some printed text like the Quran, the Veda, or something of that nature. In this case, it was the Jewish Torah. You get oriented to that, and then you have a group of people with authority come in and propagandize you as to what you must now do in order to please the gods. And you do this, that, and the other thing. And so there emerges from this a fanaticism that is not based on anything but trying to do something to impress God. And therefore, these people can be motivated to do whatever the leaders say. That's what propaganda does. I will tell you what you need to do, and I'll convince you it's the right thing to do. It'll be a bunch of lies. It'll be a bunch of truths. It'll be a bunch of mixtures. But in the end, you will buy into this, and you will do what I tell you to do. And therefore, from this comes a religious hatred. And that then is played out against anyone that disagrees with you. Now, let's put that in our environment. Let's put it in ours, and let's put it in the Shulamites. In our environment, there's a lot of pressure coming on the Christian church today. There's an assault on the Lord constantly, trying to make him into just a regular guy with a wife and children. That seems to be bought by some measure of the community. And then there are others who want to assault the church. The church is out of step. The church is trying to take over the country. And admittedly, Gary North and his outfit actually is trying to take over the country. That guy's wacko. There's a term for that, and it slips my mind. But it has to do with the church running the country. And there are all kinds of reasons for people to be outdone with Christianity. There are many reasons for that, and I have sympathy for them, because people who are calling themselves Christians are developing an identity by which we're identified with them. Now, if they examine us, they're going to not like what we do either, because we're called traditionalist and literalist, not alone, not to leave out dispensationalist, not to leave out infralapsarian. I mean, we've boxed ourselves into a corner that political correctness absolutely is horrified over. But we do not teach anything like these other religions do. Now, you'll never hear me tell you, pick up your guns and go kill these people. They need killing. A lot of people need killing. But that's the Lord's doing. And on occasion, there's reason to pick up weapons and go kill other folks when it is a national entity protecting its citizenry, i.e. warfare. You have a right to defend your home against aggressors who cross under your property with ill intent. But to decide that somebody doesn't think properly, they don't deserve to live, and go kill them, that is not permitted in the Christian community by its theology, by its doctrine, or by its mentality. You are to never reach that level. And when you do, you've gone into religious hatred, and you can justify all of the violence that you seek to impose on others. Every now and then you run into a serial killer that kills a bunch of people, and they say, why did you do that? Well, Jesus told me to do it. Well, you know that he is absolutely lost from reality at that point. He needs to be taken away and put in a home. For if he's hearing Jesus say things to him, he's not well. And he has absolutely no concept of doctrine. Jesus doesn't talk to anybody in the church age. He speaks to us through the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, he never advises us to cancel the volition of anybody without justifiable cause. And that would be warfare or self-defense. And we've studied the right to bear arms from the biblical viewpoint. And he says, if you don't have a sword, then sell your coat and buy yourself one. And he was talking to his disciples, and they were fixing to go into areas in order to evangelize. And in these areas, there would be people who would disagree with them, and they might need self-defense. But when you finally get to Gethsemane, and Peter decides he's going to chop off Malchus's ears, Lord put a stop to that and fix the ear to boot. Well, let's go with, I've deviated, John 5:40. But you are unwilling through emotional desires from devotion to religious propaganda because your emotions to come to me that you might keep on having eternal life. Come to me for eternal life, not to the ritual. The ritual got it done for a year. I can do it for you for the rest of eternity. So actually the ritual was for atonement. Atonement's a tough word to define, but let's call it in a prep school definition this. Atonement for the Jew had to do with covering the sins for a year. The Yom Kippur. And the next year, you would have to do it again. It would cover it for another year. Now, what's the issue there? The issue is that before the cross, sins are not forgiven. They are atoned for through ritual. And so when you have the cross, you have the atonement here that retroactively goes back and covers all of the sins that were committed by all believers prior to the cross. And then the atonement also reaches out into the future for people who go beyond the cross as far as time is concerned. Now, once the sins were forgiven, they've already believed. They believed before the cross, but their sins aren't forgiven. And so they have to have atonement through the ritual system. And then you have the cross. Therefore, now that they've believed, now that the cross has provided the opportunity for Christ to be judged for all of these sins, then forgiveness can now be applied. And once the forgiveness occurs, then the people who are in paradise are get an exit visa to heaven. So that's what that deal is. Now, that's what he's talking about here. Because you are unwilling, because of your emotions, to come to me that you might keep on having eternal life or eternal security. I do not seize honor from men, but I, Jesus, know you, that you do not have love toward God in you. That's negative volition at God consciousness. In other words, they reject the love of God, and thus they are unable to develop within their souls a love for God. Now, the gospel in Jesus Christ was presenting to them the love of God. He was the uniquely born Son that was given to the human race that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And He is presenting Himself to them, and He's telling you in this passage, it says, you are unwilling because of your emotions to come to me that you might keep on having eternal life. I am the source of eternal life. So they should have slapped their forehead and said, okay, I believe. But they wouldn't do so. And he says, but I, Jesus, know you, that you do not have love toward God in you. Negative volition at gospel hearing and at God consciousness. Verse 43, I have come representing my Father, that's the incarnation, and you do not seize me. The seizure here has to do with grasping the gospel mentally and responding to it positively. But they do not seize him, therefore that indicates, again, negative volition. And then he gives them an example. We have an if clause here. If another Jew, and the word another there is Allah. That's A-double-L-A. There's another, H-E-T-E-R-O-S, that can be translated another as well. But this is another of the same kind. This is another of a different kind. And we've got Allah here, another of the same kind. So what if another Jew came to you claiming to be the Christ? If another Jew comes performing good works in his own name that would be motivated by approbation lust, since he would not be the Messiah, you would receive him. Verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and you do not seek the glory that comes from God only? Glory from another. And how does this work out within the mentality of Judaism in the first century? It would be this. I have to keep the law perfectly. Paul said, look, if you want human credentials, I got them. I am perfect in the law. I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. Nobody knows the law better than I do, and nobody keeps it better than I do. If you want a source of arrogance, I got it. And so they were able to impress each other, and that therefore it actually became a game. Who can be the best at keeping the law? And Paul was one of the best. In other words, if they had a competition, Paul would have won the trophy. And he even says that in the 1 Timothy passage. I win the trophy for being the worst sinner of all time. And so we see that here coming out. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You sure are a very, very strong believer, Paul. Well, you are too, Fred. Verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you have confidence. And the word there is elpizo, translated hope, but refers to the trust the Jews placed in Moses' law for eternal life. In other words, the rituals, the Levitical offerings, and so on. And we have concept here then of looking to Moses and his rituals for eternal life. Now, Moses knew better. And he's saying Moses is going to accuse you. He's going to, if called before the courtroom, he's going to say, these fellows here did not have a clue as to what these rituals were intended to reveal. They thought eternal life was in keeping the rituals and in keeping the law perfectly, but you have sinned once, you're guilty of all. That's James 2:10. So if you've sinned once, you're guilty of all. Now, if you violate the law one time, then you're not perfect, therefore you don't qualify. So what are you going to do now? And so they just tried to be the best keepers of the law that they could, and they couldn't do it. For if you believed Moses, which you do not, you would believe me. For Moses wrote about me. And he's making reference to the Mosaic law and the rituals. For example, Exodus 12 is the Passover. He was revealed through that. You have Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, which reveals the various forms of the sacrifices and what they're intended to reveal. You have Numbers 21. That's the cobra incident. Christ must be lifted up as the cobra was in the Hornada. And so you lift up the cobra on the standard, and if you'll just look at it, then you will be delivered. And most of them would not look. Just a handful would had the courage to turn around and look. That's all they had to do. And so now you have to look at the lifted up Christ. And Christ is lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up in resurrection. He's lifted up in ascension. That's what they were supposed to do, is evaluate that, but they couldn't. And then in verse 47, but if you do not believe his, Moses' writings, and you do not, how will you believe my words? You don't know who I am. And you accuse me of being a heretic and a blasphemer. Now, Kittle concludes his comments on the Jewish concept of hope with the following paragraph. We're still in volume 2. I noted that for you a moment ago. We have Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. We started out in volume 2, page 527. We're now on page 528. So please remember the two guys we read about on Sunday. Recognizing the situation, the rabbis took different steps to try to overcome their uncertainty of salvation. That takes some steps to overcome this. Thus, Rabbi Akiba ben Joseph hazarded the statement that one can be certain of God's good pleasure in prayer. A related view was that one may draw conclusions as to the eternal destiny of a man from the manner of his death. So other people have got to decide on this while you're dying. You can stand around while a guy's on his deathbed and say, we've been watching and we've decided you get to go to heaven. And he was saying, thank you. Thank you. I've been wondering all my life. Say, what kind of life is that? He has to get to his deathbed. He's got just enough energy to just one or two more breaths. And his buddies standing around say, well, from what we can tell, Fred, we think you're going to go to heaven. The main attempt to overcome the uncertainty, however, was the so-called theology of suffering. Do I see any volunteers? No, you've left that. But what we're going to see here is the Jews have come up with nothing new, or at least those who succeeded them came up with nothing new. This tries to interpret the suffering of the righteous as a discipline. They're the righteous people, and therefore, if they go through a great deal of suffering, then it's looked on as a form of discipline, which gives them, the suffering one, the opportunity, partially or even totally, to pay the penalty in this life for the guilt which would otherwise have to be paid after death. you're going to have to pay. If you don't get it done here, you'll have to get it done after death. And you have no idea what that's like. So the suffering here, you need to endure the suffering here rather than wait till after death. A gracious God here, very gracious. Now notice that suffering can overcome imperfection. To the forefront is a desire to reduce the number of offenses and thus to give increasing preponderance to merits. That ring any bells? Meritorious? So that the just God will finally have no option but to justify and to grant access to the Garden of Eden, which is the Jewish vision of heaven, as He naturally, as God naturally desires. God naturally desires that all of them go to the Garden of Eden, which is their view of heaven. In fact, you get the garden concept. If you translate the Hebrew word for garden, it comes out paradise. That can be a legitimate translation. So when you go to Hades, this is where the souls and spirits of believers went before the cross. It's called paradise. So you see the correlation there. So their idea was God's desire that when people died, that they would go to paradise. That was their view, and they were correct in that. It wasn't heaven. They would go to paradise. And the concept, though, broke down when they felt like that these various things they had to do in order to convince God to let them go. Now, this shows us the basis of the lack of assurance among the rabbis. Now, these were the preeminent theologians of the day, the ones who knew the oral law and therefore were experts on the Talmud and its divisions of the Mishnah and the Gemara. They had no assurance of salvation. They could not break free from themselves. Hope arises when a man learns to see that he can do nothing for his own salvation, but that God can do everything, and that the aim of God is to lead man to salvation, not by the way of attainment, but by a gift of sola gratia, which means grace alone. Point 6. The idea held by some Protestants and most Catholics that man, through man's efforts, can acquire or confirm whether or not he is saved, has eternal life, or will go to heaven when he dies, finds its origins in the legalistic interpretations of the Mosaic law by the Jewish rabbis. There's nothing you read there that's any news to many of you who came out of legalism into grace-oriented doctrinal teaching. Consequently, 8, these pitiful deathbed confessions of doubt and dread by renowned rabbis are now the fate of far too many who view themselves as Christians. I guess I expect to take some flack for the study I've just completed on eternal life. I've added it up today. It's got 14 hours to it. We completed it first session Sunday. A synopsis of that is the Shreveport Bible Conference of 6 hours. You can make your choice on which one you want to review in case you're interested in that. But my approach to that was to accomplish a couple of objectives. I am tired and sick to the gut of fuzzy gospels. And these mainline denominations who buy television time but do not explain who and what Christ is. All they do is talk about, are you lonely? Do you have problems? Are you out of money? Are you poor? Are you depressed? Receive Jesus. Pray and receive Jesus. And I'm thinking, you know, you got enough money to buy this time here. Why don't you spend it telling the people what they need to believe in order to be saved? The issue has to do with the eternal future. If you believe in Christ, if you were poor before you believed in Christ, you're poor the minute afterward. If you were depressed before, you're depressed afterward. If you were tired and weary before, you're tired and weary now. If you were lonely before, you're lonely now. But you have assets that are instantly imputed to you that can change that over time as you acquire knowledge from the Word of God. Now, for that to be efficacious, you've got to know some things. You've got to know the object of your faith. Who is this guy called Jesus? What are his qualifications to be someone who could assert to you that if you'll believe in me and what I did, I will save your sorry soul for all eternity? Who is a guy who would make that acclamation? And you say, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Well, why is he so special? Well, first of all, he was God, incarnate. The true humanity of Christ was perfect. So he is perfect God and sinless man. Do you get that and do you believe it? Or if you do not get that, then you're not saved. You can't be an Apollinarian. You can't be an Arian. Apollinarians believe that if you think Jesus is really just God, somehow visible, and then the Arians believe that he was just a great guy but not God. So do you think that those guys would be saved when the Mormons come to your door? They do not believe that Jesus has deity. If you're tired of them coming to your door, then bring up the subject to the deity of Christ, and they will run like the wind. They hate that idea. So they're not saved. And what does it accomplish? What does this identity accomplish on the cross? It means that he's qualified to receive the imputation of your sins and their judgment, so that the sin is no longer the issue, but rather, what do you think of this Christ figure here, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe that he was qualified and his work on the cross produced the effect that he claims? In other words, your sins have been forgiven, been judged, excuse me. And that when you believe in him, they'll be forgiven. And that means you'll be delivered from an eternal appointment with a lake of fire. And instead, you'll go to heaven when you die. Now, do you believe that? And you get somebody that says yes to all of that checklist, they're saved. Now, the reason I think that I'll get some flack is because that is too crystal clear. It's got to be fuzzy so nobody is offended, so that anybody can come along and feel like they're part of the group and start anteing up on Stewardship Sunday. And that's not what we're here to do. If you want to give to this church, give to the church. It's not going to accomplish anything as far as I'm concerned, because I know nothing about the money. The pitiful deathbed confessions of doubt and dread by renowned rabbis are now the fate of far too many who view themselves as Christians. 9. Oh, excuse me, 8. The New Testament concept of hope, that's Elpis, is the same as that understood by the classical writers. The idea involves not only the present, but also the past and the future. Thinking centered on the past is memory, and that focused on the future is hope. So memory is very important in this whole operation. In order for you to have confidence in the future, you have to remember the doctrine you know. You can't be forgetting that. That's why I have to repeat things. I've repeated and repeated and repeated things over the last 16 hours. And you should have it by now. There's another 6 down in Shreveport that makes 20. And I've said things over and over and over again so that you cannot forget it. Now, in the time of crisis, you will be able to recall what you cannot forget. And that's the kind of doctrine that will help you. And what will do that for you is your ability to recall the information under pressure. So your confidence is based on your ability to recall what you cannot forget. And when you can't forget these things, they will be available to you under pressure, and you will recall the doctrines that point toward the future where you find your confidence and your courage. You're isolated in the present. The doctrine you need to deal with the future is in the past. You've learned it. You know it. It's in the memory center. Now, when the incidences occur, you're able to manage those and endure them because of recall and because of confidence. And you have confidence that God will take care of this in whatever way He seems is necessary. So Paul possessed the most advanced education among the New Testament writers. I want to go into the man who had the greatest grasp of all of this. And that again is Paul. He was a genius and highly educated and most advanced among the New Testament writers, Luke the physician being a distant second. Now his understanding of the classical writings as well as his academic background is instructional. So let's take a little bit of time for Paul's education. Adolf Deismann, a name that you should know by now, he is a very important theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century. He is a German New Testament scholar who lived from 1866 to 1937. He discovered in the late 19th century through the examination of Greek inscriptions and papyri the New Testament language to be popular, that is koine, rather than classical. And that opened tremendous doors for exegetes to therefore understand what the Bible actually says in the New Testament. To evaluate it as classical Greek was confusing the issue. Now, Deismann's book, St. Paul, A Study in Social and Religious History, contains this quote, "Paul is spiritually the great power of the apostolic age, the historian surveying the beginnings of Christianity, sees Paul as first after Jesus." So Jesus, of course, is the preeminent one. And then after that, among the apostles, Paul is tops. He's number one in the apostolic age. So Paul was born in Tarsus, which was a Roman colony whose residents had the full rights afforded all citizens of the empire. There were some of these colonies scattered around. Now, Philippi was one, and there were others. And people who, although were not actually Romans, but were citizens of outlying areas, if you moved into that city or you were born in that city, then you acquired the same rights as Romans possessed. And that was such was the case for Tarsus. So Paul, you'll note in Acts on some occasions when he's about to get his comeuppance from some legal official, and they're going to punish him in some way, and he will say, "But I am a Roman citizen." Now, you just didn't say, "I'm a Roman citizen," because you thought that'd buy you out of trouble. Oh, they'd say, "Oh, really?" They knew, the officials knew that you didn't say that unless you could prove it. And there were registries all over, and they could go to the courthouse and look it up. And if your name wasn't there, it was hell to pay. So when you say, "I'm a Roman citizen," they know you wouldn't lie about that. And when he played that card, it was to his advantage because on occasion he needed to appeal his case to a higher court. And therefore, being a citizen of Tarsus, being born there, he was a Roman citizen, although he was a Jew by race and by religion. Now, Paul was born in Tarsus, a Roman colony whose residents had the full rights afforded all citizens of the empire. Now, Tarsus was one of the great seats of culture. Strabo says that, quote, "Tarsus surpassed all other universities, such as Alexandria and Athens, in the study of philosophy and educational literature in general. Its great preeminence consists in this, that the men of learning here in Tarsus are all natives." And so the community there was made up of people who were educationally minded, and they wanted to know more, and they attended their local university. Now, 4. A long list of distinguished men flourished at Tarsus in Greek learning. There were philosophers of the Academy and of the Epicurean and Stoic schools. There were poets, grammarians, and physicians. So it was quite a broad curriculum that they had at the University of Tarsus. Now, as a Roman citizen, Paul was an aristocrat. We studied that. He says, "I am the Hebrew of Hebrews." And as he, being a citizen, educated at Tarsus, made him an aristocrat in Rome. His knowledge of the empire, he had vast knowledge of his culture, and that gave him his grasp of problems of Christianity in relation to the Roman system, and he used many of its legal and military terms to teach church-age doctrines. He teaches rewards based on the Greek games. We've noted that. And of course, Greece at this time was a part of SPQR. We note in, for example, Ephesians chapter 6, when he notes the armor of the Christian, these examples are taken from the dress of a Roman soldier. So he understands a great deal about Roman culture and he's able to utilize that in his teaching and development of doctrine. Now, 6, in the field of literary training, Paul knew the classical writings and quotes them in several passages. We've noted, I think, almost all of these over the course of my ministry here, so a little bit of review should remind you of at least some of them. The first we note is Menander. He was an Athenian dramatist who lived from 342 to 292 B.C., and in his work Thys, we find a quote drawn by Paul and quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He writes, "Do not be deceived." And then the quote from Menander, "Bad company corrupts good morals." So he's read Menander. Now that's a classical writer. We have Aratus. He was a physician and poet from Greece, and he lived from 315 to 245 B.C. And in his work, The Phenomena, Paul draws a quote there as he is addressing the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers in Acts 17:28. This is at Athens, by the way. And he writes here, "For in him we live and move about and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said." And one of those prophets is Aratus, and he quotes him, "For we too are his offspring." We have Epimenides, 6th century B.C., quoted in Titus 1, verse 12. This is an interesting quote. Paul says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And you can look it up. It is a general proverb that these people were just absolutely worthless. And so it became well known around the Med that Cretans were just about untrustworthy because they just weren't worth a bucket of warm spit. And that they would lie. They were evil. They were lazy. They were good for nothings. They were lay-abeds. They were welfare leeches, all that kind of thing. And so one of the Cretans, a prophet of your own, that would be Epimenides, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul goes on later in the passage in Titus 1 and says, "This is true." So, I mean, you got that. That's in the eternal record. So how are you going to get past that? So if you're a Cretan, there you go. There's your dossier right there. Would you please fill out for us this application for work? And we would like to know your background. And, you're a Cretan, are you? Well, there's no need to write anything down. We know exactly what you are. Aeschylus, and this is one quote that's used by quite a number of classical writers, and it's interesting that the Lord is the one who quotes this one. And Aeschylus, 525 to 456 B.C., he was a Greek dramatist. He wrote Agamemnon and Prometheus Bound, and in those two works he uses this quote. Euripides, 484 to 406 B.C., he was a Greek playwright, and he uses this quote in the Bacchantes. And then Pindar, 522 to 438 B.C., he was a Greek lyric poet, and this phrase is used in his work, The Pythians. Now, we find the Lord's use of it in Acts 26:14, which is Paul's recitation of his salvation moment on the Damascus Road. If you want to know exactly what the Lord said to him on the Damascus Road, you have to look at Paul's review of this in Acts 26:14, because the entire quote is not found in Acts chapter 9, only a part of it. And so we'll note that when we had all fallen to the ground, that's when the great light hit and they went to the ground, "I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic." So the Lord is speaking Aramaic, so Mel Gibson was right. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now that's the part of the quote you get in Acts chapter 9, and then the scene moves on. But he has another line that he spoke, and Paul brings that to light in the second half of the verse. The Lord says to Paul, "You're hurting yourself by kicking against the goads." And when we were studying the Santa Fe Trail, we did an extensive study on that particular quote and the application it had to the believer's advance along wheel tracks of righteousness. God has goads and He will goad you back into the trail. And if you don't believe it, just try to get off. But the Lord uses this because He knows Paul will understand the implication. The Lord knew classical writings himself and quotes on this occasion one of the ones we've noted, Aeschylus, Euripides, or Pindar, one of the three. And he uses it on Paul because he knows Paul's read these things and he understands the implication of the proverb. Now, in addition to these direct references, Paul's epistles are sprinkled with classical words or phrases. And an example is found in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace to abound to you for the purpose that at all times, having all self-sufficiency, that's autarkia, in all things, you may superabound in every good work. Well, we need to expand on that last verse we've noted, but we've run out of time. We'll resume here on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things. It's our prayer the Lord would take it and make it real to us. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.